All right.
This is lecture part 10 of the Resurrection Mandate, and I've subtitled it, What is Holding You Back? And Laurel's throwing her Bible at me. What is holding you back? Ludwig Böhm, 1786 to 1837, a German political essayist, satirist, and champion of Jewish emancipation, said, "He who can work in the realm of the real and live in that of the ideal has attained the highest." It's rather interesting. I'll repeat it. He who can work in the realm of the real and live in that of the ideal has attained the highest. So it was a man with Jewish thought form, a German that really understood what Christians actually experience. Because we live in the realm of the real, what we see out there,
yes.
And yet the ideal
is
somewhere else, and we need to keep our eyes on it. Napoleon Hill, 1883 to 1970, he said, "A definite, potent idea, when it is fresh in one's mind, may so change the biochemistry of that mind that it takes on the spiritual qualities which recognize no such thing as failure or defeat." Now, because today is a very important lecture...
Like Kelly Slater.
Sorry?
Like Kelly Slater.
Kelly Slater?
He was a champion surfboard rider for 40 years of his life.
Yes.
That's He's true. Only in his 40s or 50s now. He's just given up surfing finally. But I said to Miriam the other night, watching him being interviewed, these people that just pop up in society that have got that drive to and the energy to succeed, he said his father was an alcoholic.
Yes.
And home life wasn't great, and he swore he would never drink or get involved with drugs like all the other boys were doing. He determined that all he was going to do was to become a surfer.
That's right.
And to become a champion surfer, because he was good at it, and the whole family
went to
the beach, the father
surfed
as well, and that's what he's done. He's just determined himself to be that.
It's a mindset, isn't it?
Isn't it?
Yes. It all starts with the mind.
Yep.
So I will repeat that Napoleon Hill quotation, because this is so important. I'm repeating all four of my introductory comments. A definite, potent idea, when it is fresh in one's mind, may so change the biochemistry of that mind that it takes on the spiritual qualities which recognize no such reality as failure or defeat.
There's a lot in that statement.
There is. Oscar Wilde, of course, my favourite of all time writer, in The Critic as Artist, "A dreamer is one who can only find his way by moonlight, and his punishment is that he sees the dawn before the rest of the world." All right, I've said this before in a previous lecture, I won't bother repeating that. Socrates, good old Socrates, not my cat, I used to have a cat called, a tabby cat called Socrates, but Socrates, the philosopher, said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living.
Just going through the motions of life.
Then. That's right, yeah. Yeah.
Without purpose.
I mean,
excuse me.
I was born into this world at the conclusion of the Second World War. And I didn't want to be born. I did not want to be born. I fought against it with all my might, all my baby might, I might add, and strength. And I've been told that as my mother's contractions became more intense and quickened in their regularity, that I somehow kept moving in the opposite direction.
Why does that not surprise me?
From that which would have caused me to enter the light that radiated from our star, or perhaps it was from the hospital ceiling. Whatever the case, I did not want to be born. I did not want to take that first startling fresh breath of mortality. I did all I could.
Sorry? I'm glad you were.
You're glad. I did all I could to extend my mother's birth pangs, and the doctors and midwives had to strap tight bands around my mother's abdomen, distended as it was, and with every intense birthing contraction, move them ever so gradually downward to prevent my travel backwards from the light at the end of the birth canal. To this day, I continue to have directional issues.
Absolutely.
I thank God for maps. I do. I thank God for maps and for a GPS.
It's right, isn't it? Oh, it's left.
I don't know sense of direction either, so I've got something in common.
Thank God, as I said, thank God for a global positioning system. But armed now, as I am, with the knowledge of past lives, I realise that my last life ended dismally, and I really did not want to return here. I was happy and content with my life before life. But God had a purpose, and he was determined to see an appropriate fulfillment of that intention.
How can you have life before life? How do you mean that?
Well, before I was born.
That in that sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
I had
life.
A previous one.
Yeah.
Okay. And whether it was in the flesh or as a spirit before the throne of God or whatever, before I was taken as a Jew, as the Jewish rabbis would say, from the guf into this world, into this realm, whichever way we want to look at it, there was a life before this life.
Yeah.
And there will be a life after this life, no doubt about that. But it was a cosmic design to which I had no doubt agreed to cooperate prior to entering again into another human womb to embrace yet another physical human life. But clearly, somewhere along the line, I had entertained second thoughts about it all. Remember, it was Job who said that, you know, when I die, I will re-enter my mother's womb. He met a new mother, but there it is. And we spiritualize all those things away in the Bible, or we just ignore them because they don't fit our theology. But finally, I was reluctantly born, and of course recall absolutely nothing about it. and like most folk, I have very few clear recollections of my very early childhood, but I have heard from an older sister of what I endured as a little boy at the hands of my father, who desired to toughen me up even as a 1.5-year-old.
Oh, goodness.
Oh, I won't say any more on that. But certainly I teach theology, and I teach a reconstructive ancient history, and I also throw in some biblical psychology as an adult in my latter years with unapologetic directness. And I trust I have developed over the decades an ability for embracing compassion in this work of God and ministry. I hope I have. It's not for me to judge that issue, but for all of my students to do so. Whatever the case, in the previous lecture in this series on the resurrection mandate, I spoke of the joy of dreaming. How many of us were subjected to some ridicule or punishment, either at home or at school in our early years, in our tender years, for daydreaming? Leslie, look over here. What are you doing? Put your biro down for a moment. In the pen, actually, in those days. Stop looking out the window at the birds in the trees. Yes. Alexandre Dumas in The Three Musketeers wrote, "Nothing makes time pass or shortens the way like a thought that absorbs in itself all the faculties of the one who is thinking. External existence is then like a sleep of which this thought is the dream. Under its influence, time has no more measure, space has no more distance." Unquote. Consider the thoughts of the late actor Christopher Reeve. Remember him, Superman?
Yeah.
"So many of our dreams at first seem impossible. Then they seem improbable. And then when we summon the will, they soon become inevitable." Dreamers have been the forerunners of all human progress. Dreamers are also the innovators of new and fresh biblical and life theologies that expand the parameters of our collective ignorance about God and the world around us. Dreamers are they who discover and uncover the veritable depths of our present understanding of the subconscious fields of the mind. I have taught for decades now that God is dreaming his/her creation. We are all wonderful, activity-oriented thought forms in the mind of God. That's all we are. We're activated, animated thought forms in God's mind. Remember the first three words of the Hebrew text of Genesis 1, verse 1. Barashit bara Elohim. In her head creates God. We all should know Genesis 1, 1, the first three Hebrew words that introduce the whole biblical narrative. We should remember it, study it, memorize it, appreciate it, because it opens the whole biblical mindscape of God.
Because women see the whole picture, men see the narrow view.
Exactly. We all should become more womanlike. So there you go.
If it wasn't in God's mind, it never would have happened.
Exactly. You see, God's... That's right. We are made in the image of God. Every creative act comes from an image that has first been created as a thought in the human mind. The Buddha stated it candidly. He said, with our thoughts, we make our world.
That's true.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Glad to get your approval. Our daydreams, our inspired creative images in our mind's eye must be coextensive and co-bodied with two mental attitudes. One, definiteness of purpose. Now, Glamis was talking about the Kelly Slater, the surfer. He had definiteness of purpose. And two, a spirit of expectancy. All right? Definiteness of purpose and a spirit of expectancy. True faith cannot be created or expressed when one or both of these factors are absent. It's most important to understand that. Are we living life full? Are we living to full capacity? Is our faith strong or is our faith weak? Have we finally found our calling? Is our election certain because we've made it certain? Do we live deliberately or are we still stumbling along daily in an accidental fashion? And what would happen to us if we died tonight, surrendering at last our pitiful humanity and pitiable mortality? What will be our personal destination? These are important questions. G. Campbell Morgan, often quoted expositor of biblical prophecy and the word of God generally, noted, quote, "I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that perhaps before I awake, the final morning for me may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that he may interrupt it to begin his own. And every night before we go to sleep, we ought to say, he may come tonight. Every day we go out and get our tools and go to work, we should say, this may be the last day's work I'll do," unquote. And you might look at that and go, whoa, that's very morbid. No, it's very real. It's very real. I remember what... You don't know. This is why the very first quote I gave today in the introduction by Ludwig Birn, the German political essayist, satirist and champion of Jewish emancipation, who said, "He who can work in the realm of the real and live in that of the ideal has attained the highest." And it's true. It's true. Good, sound advice. But I am sure that some who are listening to this lecture will possibly stop at this juncture due to their own personal terror of what lies beyond death's door. This ought not be the case, but I am convinced that it is the case in some students who have never really surrendered to the living God. But God wants that we all ought to be engaged in living fully. Christ came to encourage all of us who believe in him to live life to the full. He says in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and have that life in abundance.
Yes.
In abundance. Are we missing out on true, authentic, genuine, spiritual growth because we have not yet understood who and what we are? Have we failed in our understanding that our conscious minds are actually fed by what is programmed deep within our subconscious minds? Have we ever met our Yetzer Hara? If we have met it, how did our first meeting go? You know, were we shocked with the abhorrence of it? Or did we smile and shake hands with it, adding some sentiment like, glad to meet you? This is eternal life. What we have now is already eternal life. The life we now possess because we believe in Yeshua as our Lord and Saviour is everlasting. It'll never end. When we physically breathe our final breath in this mortal state, we shall never need to breathe again. Think about that. Think about that. Our spirit does not need to have lungs. When you start to think about it, you go, whoa, 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 what? Yes, we are so physical, so material, so entrapped in this flesh.
Yeah.
When our bodies are eventually being birthed in the literal first resurrection at Christ's second advent and in a spirit form, remember 1 John 3 verse 1 and 2, we shall be like him. The real born-again experience, of which our Lord Yeshua spoke so eloquently in John 3, it will be with the absence, entire absence, of the Yetzer Hara. We will be born again into a deathless state of existence. You know, what a great message to share with others. What a great message to share with others. God's design, God's intention, for all of humanity that has ever lived since the dawn of time is the same wonderful event. A spiritual salvation is the goal and the destiny of the entirety of the universe. That's the message we've got, which others do not possess. And we've got an edge on everybody else, but we keep it all to ourselves. We cram it in and we go, this is mine. The Lord's given it to me.
They'll beat me up.
Well, you know what? What person in their right mind would not want to hear about this awesome good news which Yeshua brought and even commanded his especially trained disciples to share with everyone? Remember John 15, verse 26, 27, and John 16, verse 1 in the Living New Testament where Yeshua turned around and said, tell everyone about me. Tell everyone. But he doesn't want us to tell everyone indiscriminately. We might go, well, whoa, you just said do so. And now you're saying he said no. Well, go over to Matthew 7, verse 6. Because biblical students should know the ropes of the entire flow of the biblical revelation. Christ also warned against giving his treasured and valuable word to pigs and dogs. Precious items they could not properly appreciate. It's there. People are trying to get this out of the Bible. They don't like this, but it's in here. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Is the word of God holy? Oh, yes. Is this biblical message of God about justification and sanctification holy? Yes, it is. Neither cast you your pearls before swine, this is
unclean.
Yeah. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. This is what happens. We've done this. I've done this. And people have turned around and rent us, had a go at us with their horns on their, you know, that it's just terrible what people will do. Or they'll find a defect because you are not standing up, measuring up to what they think is the standard of ministry. And then they will point the finger and they will bring others into it. And after a while, you've got a divided ecclesia.
Yeah.
you know. But Peter later qualified everyone to mean, if you go to 1 Peter 3:15, Peter later qualified everyone to mean, quote, him or her who asks a reason of the hope that resides in us. You see, people, first of all, 1 Peter 3:15. People have to, first of all, see that we stand out, see that we are different, see that we carry nobility into whatever element we may be serving in, whether it's in hospital attendance, whether it's in ecclesia duties, whether it's in workshop, whatever. They see something that's different and they say, what makes this person tick? Well, when that happens, you say, well, Yeshua lives in me. What is that? Who? And it opens up the door. Sometimes. But it does open up.
You've got to be careful with a statement like that because people will go, oh, this person's not good.
Oh, that happens too. But if they're asking the question and you're responding...
If they're asking the question, that's one.
Well, that's what I just said.
Yeah.
Him or her who asks a reason of the hope that...
Yeah, and that's the only way, because quite often if you just go blah, 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 they get a headache immediately and
they
want to deal with that.
That's right, and we must not get to the point where we persecute people with the gospel, because that happens.
It's better to give them a word of encouragement when you know that they're not being called, you can tell, because often people will just want to go and dump everything on you because they sense something in you.
Yes.
It's God that they sense, but they don't know that that's what they're seeing.
Mm.
And they go, oh, Father Confessor, I've got to tell you all these terrible things that have happened to me and what's going on in my life. And then suddenly they go,
yeah, that's right.
Why did I do that? Why did I just bare my soul to this person out of the blue? Oh, I shouldn't be talking to you about all these things.
I know, there are a lot of people out there with psychological disadvantages, which make it very, very difficult.
But they open up because they sense something. But they're not necessarily being called at that time.
Right.
So it's a very fine line you have to walk in a situation like that because you sometimes don't know. And
there's always the man that will walk up to you and you show an interest in him and he goes, you know, it all began. Oh, and you go, no, no, because you've got 35 minutes of some person's
tragic life. Or you're really nice to someone and then they keep turning up on your doorstep. There are all kinds of
That happens. That's happened to us. That's happened to us. But, you know, I have the gut feeling that most of us are held back in life because of our lack of self-knowledge. Because of our own lack of self-knowledge. We don't know who we are. The very fact that so few of our students knew what they wanted to be, what they wanted to do, what they desired to accomplish in the kingdom of God is an indication that right now those same students know little, if anything, about their own inner desires concerning which they seek some form of fulfillment in this life. Okay, and I know there are people overseas listening to this who will know that I am speaking the truth of the matter. And is this why my mantra, what we want wants us, what we want wants us, which is shared for all, is ignored or shunned by those who don't take advantage of it? Why do we shrink from even practicing auto-suggestion? There's nothing wrong with auto-suggestion. All auto-suggestion is a suggestion you are putting as a mantra into your mind to broaden, to expand the parameters of our self-awareness. That's all it is. Nothing wrong with auto-suggestion. Is it because we don't know what we really want that we can't even create a mantra for ourselves? Glennis used to have on the back of the toilet door a whole list of mantras which she would read and study every time she went to the toilet. I'd take my hat off to her because those thoughts were creating her in their image, you might say. And I admired that.
The beautiful thing is you can have desires and you might not be skilled, but God can train you up to fulfill those desires.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Because we're not arrived, none of us have arrived.
No, we never, so, no, that's right.
God sows that seed in your innermost being. It's something you feel maybe that's the thing that God will have you do.
Yes.
But you might not have any skills, as I just said.
Yes.
In any way, but we all start as babies anyway in our learning process.
And God opens doors another way. Yeah. Yes. And you're surprised sometimes when you get older, you're doing something and you'll go back in your mind thinking, you know what, I did that and that and that.
Well,
and
that's prepared me for this moment. Every week now, and we are having some studies, but it's opening up questions.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I feel there's a bigger reason for that, rather than what we're actually looking at, but is opening doors for me to say little things here and there.
Yes, absolutely.
Doesn't have to be much. Mm. But I always said, I'll go home and I said, I have to really think about that. I was talking about that we're all born to have eternal life because we're made in the image of God. You know, explain why I had... So I'll have to go home and rethink about that. So, I mean, just little seeds here and there.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so absolutely. I'm thrilled. I mean, it wasn't just knocked on the head straight away.
Yes.
Mm. But she wouldn't come to terms with me talking about Yeshua other than Jesus, though. See what I mean? Yeah. This is where there's a difficulty with terminology, even.
Yes. Yeah, because the hatred and the calamity that took place in order to drive out the Jewish baby with the bathwater created a repercussion that rippled for hundreds of years through Christendom. So when you use that word, that they go immediately, under the law, Yeshua. Oh, that's what the Jews call him, and that's under the law. Oh, I don't want to come under the law because I've been told not to do that.
That comes out of ignorance.
Yes.
That's right.
Yeah. And fear. I was going to say before that great quote, words to this effect, Carl Jung said, people judge because they're not educated.
That's right. Mm. That's exactly right. See, it is, and it's difficult for Christians to break with their tradition. Mm. They say Jews are the worst. No, Christians are the worst when it comes to breaking with their tradition.
Yeah, well, they're bound up in a lot of fears. I don't think the Jews have got so many fears about their religion.
Mm.
If they fall short, you know, they repent and so forth, but Christians have been afraid to... folks always fearful about everything, and if you learn something that is contrary to what has been canon for hundreds of years, then that becomes fearful. I can't face that.
Yeah. Well, see, even the name...
self-protective.
Even the name Jesus, only 300 years ago, was Yesu.
Yes.
In English.
Yes. Interesting, isn't it?
Yes. Yesu. And J was created in the 17th century, so you've got a situation where suddenly Yesu became Jesu, and that's why in some hymns today...
Jehovah.
Yeah.
Yes. Jehovah.
That's right.
Yeah.
So the J took the place of the Y.
Mm.
And you've got this, even to this day, there are some beautiful hymns written back in the 18th century, where it's, you know, like, Jesu, lover of my soul. Mm. Apart from the fact he hates your soul, that's irrelevant. The song itself is a very lovely song. And you know... when I was invited at the Baptist church that time, I just changed a few of the words of a particular Christian hymn. They hated it.
In the middle of the congregation, I was singing the words.
Yes, I know.
Yeah. But anyway, whatever it was. Oh, yes, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, I changed it. Lord, I am thine. Which was more appropriate. All right, but then there's the question. Actually, on this whole thing of what you used to do on the back of the door, when we went to California and visited Sister Sharon, I was impressed with all the stuff on the back of her toilet door. Very impressed. You'll hear this and go, "Oh no, what are you saying?" But it was good. It was wonderful. I used to sit there going, "Yeah, that's cool." Okay, so but then there's the question of God. All right, so I've got myself off the track a little bit, but it's a question of God. And many of us have grown to adulthood believing that there is a God. That's commendable. But some of us have not. And of those who have realised the fact of God's existence, there are a large number, who have not felt his presence in their life. Mm. And we've met a number of them, students of the IMC. They believe in God, they know God's alive and well, but they've never felt him.
Yes.
They've never experienced God in their life.
Yeah.
Question is, why? Yeah. That's the question.
There's a blockage.
No, there's a blockage, all right. So the road of an authentic messianic believer trusting in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, is very often extremely difficult to tread. And this is due to the fact that the love of God is rarely experienced without, and hear me, without a sense of divine justice also popping up, also popping up in the equation. And putting faith in God is like putting your head, as I've often said, in the mouth of a lion. It really is. Strange things happen to people who pray. Strange things happen to those who pray. Our minds are filled with images of the living Word that shatters us with their uncontrollable force. We read the literal word in the scriptures, and a donkey who sees angels speaks back to us. Yeah. We listen to the living word, which is quite beyond the literal word, and a dove descends. Tongues of unquenchable fire erupt within the heart. An angel appears, a bush burns, a mountain trembles, and a whirlwind answers unutterable questions. Not questions born of faithlessness, but of a heart-searing, faithful doubt. We've all been there. So how's our journey going so far? That's the question. Are we living in the world of the ideal as well as this world in which we work? Do our IMCF students, and I pose this question to all of us who believe we have an understanding of who and what we are, do our IMCF students even know what the 9 basic motives of life consist? So what I want to do today is get right into the nitty-gritty of self-revelation over the last month that I've been pondering over. Because a man or woman who would desire to understand others must first understand themselves. People go into ministry, oh, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to activate here, we're going to activate there and we're going to change this and change that, and they don't even know who they are and they're going in there to change the lives of others. How well do we know ourselves? There are no more powerful desires than the pursuit of happiness and the struggle for self-respect. And this is why we need to appropriately articulate and reiterate the 9 basic motives of human existence. If you don't know what they are, let me share them with you. 1, the emotion of love. Now I'm talking about the 9 basic motives of life. The emotion of love is 1. 2 is the emotion of sex. You can't avoid it. 3, the desire for material gain. 4, the desire for self-preservation. 5, the desire for freedom of body and mind. 6, the desire for self-expression. 7, the desire for perpetuation of life after death. And 8, the emotion of anger. And 9, the emotion of fear. So when you think about those 9 motives, love, sex, material gain, self-preservation, freedom of body and mind, self-expression, perpetuation of life after death, anger and fear, these are the 9 motives that motivate men to voluntary action. But if we are ignorant of them, we become immobilized with life itself. And many of our tensions, many of our frustrations come because we haven't understood those 9 motives in life. Now, I've mentioned the emotion of fear as 9. The emotion of fear may very well be a source of our hesitancy to gain success. Mm. Even when it's offered to us on a platter. The Bible tells us that fear has torment and that only a perfect love can exorcise it. Yeah. 1 John 4:18. Absolutely. This is because perfect love is not love unless or until it is shared. Okay? It's not perfect unless that love is shared. God is love. Love is God's embodiment in God's nature and God's character. Sharing is what gives love its power. This was a subtext of the songs we sang today. Thank you, Glenys. Very interesting. Because when you think about each of the songs we sang, oh, that's it. Sharing is what gives love its power. God shares. And he shares lavishly. Look at nature. Wow. I mean, waterfalls. Water going nowhere. Water is pouring out. Look at Niagara. All that water. And we've got a water crisis on Earth because we're not building dams to hold the water. Okay. God is essential love, eternal love, perfect love. And we are all to be like him in all things, including character and the nature of love, because his Holy Spirit of love indwells us as begotten children of his, her love. God's love knows nothing of torment. But oh, I tell you what, a lot of husbands can cause torment for their wives, inadvertently, not wanting to, but they can do it because of ignorance. But God's love knows nothing of torment. Torment is natural to the Dark Lord, not to God. And Satan delights in its expression. If you go to 1 John 4:17, you'll find that the Greek text can also be translated, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So we often use that verse, but we take it out of its context. And in context, it's talking about judgment, the day of judgment, which is rather interesting. And again, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. See, there it is, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So we literally, according to the Apostle John, have to be reflections, replicants of the love of God. And then I look at myself. And I go, thank God for salvation. Thank God for his grace. But at least I'm recognizing it. I may not be making much progress, but you know what? I'm recognizing the gulf that exists between the love of God and the love of Les Aaron Gosling. Let me tell you truly. What, is this self-condemnation? No, it's an understanding of where I'm at.
All of us, we are selective about who we love, aren't we?
We are. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Whereas God loves everyone, and we can't imagine such love.
That's right. Exactly.
You tend to love the one lovely, and you've got to pray hard, long and hard about it, because you know you can't do it in your natural self.
Exactly
right. That's right.
That's right. And that's the whole message, isn't it? Love the unlovable.
Yes.
Unconditional love.
Yes.
That it doesn't have to be reciprocated. Mm. And yet, ultimately, that would be the goal, because even God wants that.
Mm. Yeah. But it's not natural.
That's right.
No. It is not natural to love unconditionally. It's supernatural. Mm. And so we can't sidestep and say, I'm not going to love because... Mm. No. It's supernatural.
That's going to be one of the big things that works on us in the millennium, isn't it?
Yes. Unequivocally. So Christ has bequeathed to us every reason not to fear his Father. Yet some people we know flee from God, terrorized by God. God is not subject to a fickle emotional sensation that some people call love, as are so many of his images. The dismissal of the fear of judgment, and you know many an evangelist has ended up in an insane asylum because of the terror of God's love. Burning forever in a Christless night, an unresolved view that they've got.
An unresolved view. I should have done more, I could have done more.
Yeah, but that's all back on them, not on what Christ has done for them.
Yeah, it is a very limited understanding.
Yeah.
Oh, it is.
It's not going beyond that suffering into what God ultimately
will do. I keep coming back to the fact that Paul only had... Timothy with him in the end.
At the end,
Luke.
His physician.
Yes. Yeah. Everyone else had scarpered.
Yeah. You know, I remember Charles Slagle, an evangelist in America, and I'm not saying anything that he wouldn't say publicly, because he has said it publicly. He's written whole articles on it. He went mad. He was put in an institution, poor Charlie Slavel, all because he could not bear the thought of what would happen to him after he died, because God was such a horrendous creature that wanted to destroy him for eternity. I mean, the poor man, and he ended up coming to a real understanding of the love of God through somebody sharing the fact that all humankind one day would be saved. And that took the wretchedness of his theology away. Incredible. Christians are reconciled to the Father and therefore have been saved from any damnation. Romans 8 verse 1 is precise. And those who trust in Christ experience God's hand firmly holding them, keeping them stable, and God promises never to let them go. John 10 verse 29. God promises never to let them go.
I often quote that in prayer, these wonderful promises. Speak it out.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
God's word, he will not deny his own word.
My Father who gave them to me, that's the disciples, is greater than all. And no man is able to take them out of my Father's hand. Or, as it says in the Greek, rip them out. Yeah. No, no one can do that. Yeah. No one can come along and sneakily go, gotcha.
Jesus never lost one.
Not even Judas in the final analysis.
Yeah.
He said, except for the son of perdition, that it might be fulfilled. You know, qualified it.
Yeah.
He qualified it. You know, remember Christ's reassuring words to his disciples in Luke 12:32, reassuring words, do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ.
That's a wonderful portion of scripture, that whole
section. Oh, I hang on to it tenaciously.
Yeah, yeah.
Having said that, there are seven basic fears. All right? Now, I've gone through the nine motives of human beings, but there are seven basic fears to which all of humankind has succumbed at one point or another. And as to be expected, the fear of failure is expressed throughout all seven of the following. All right, so the fear of failure is expressed in the next seven points. The fear of poverty. The fear of criticism. The fear of ill health. The fear of the loss of love or unrequited love. The fear of the loss of liberty, the fear of old age, the fear of death. Now I'll repeat them. Poverty, criticism, ill health, loss of love or unrequited love, loss of liberty, old age, death. There are seven fears. If you can think of any others, let me know. But they're the seven fears.
Snakes.
Oh, well, that comes under the category of the loss of liberty, because you're subject to the control of the fear of these creatures. So that even comes into that. But this is Australia. I take that on advice. When I say succumb, I'm implying that whatever we expect in life, particularly if we fear it, it will come to pass. So this is the thing. If we can only understand that if we have too much fear of something, which goes from healthy respect into fear, phobia, terror, then we are going to bring it on ourselves.
Yeah.
Job said, "The thing which I feared has come upon me."
Yeah.
All right. So we have a magical mind.
Mm.
We have a magical mind in a sense. It certainly is a last frontier of unexplored territory. It's now where scientists are looking. Yes,
it's like use the force, Luke.
Well, it is like that, isn't it? It is like that. But it is a magical mind due to the fact that we can send out into the world either positive or negative vibrations, and our subconscious. Now, here's where it's important. I love reading books by psychiatrists. I get insights from them. our subconscious, which is linked to the collective unconscious, all right, not our conscious mind, our subconscious, which is linked to the collective unconscious, will source a selective counterpart and bring it into an existence in our experience of living. I got this concept way back when we were watching Counterpart, the series, and I was looking at the two worlds and how they were interrelating, and I'm looking at that going, you know what, this, on a psychiatric level, this is the human mind and the conscious mind and the subconscious mind working in the collective. I was going through all this going, one day I'm going to talk about this. Well, here it is. The day has arrived.
I was just thinking about, you did all those lectures on Christ consciousness too. That's preservation in itself.
Yes.
Against these things.
Against them, yes. That's right. I think that's exactly right. Now, I have said that the emotion of fear may very well be a source of our hesitancy to gain success. All right? So our fear of failure can drive us to unimaginable heights of success in whatever we put our hands to accomplish. But the faulty flip side remains that fear of failure can dictate to us. In other words, cause us to not apply ourselves so that we do not have to face the responsibilities, obligations, and accountability that will be inevitable as a consequence of arriving at our destination, whatever that may be, or involve in any field of endeavour. So people don't go out. The fear of failure makes them stop, and they stay in their little hole. Mm. You know, I am. Remember that? I am a mole and I live in a hole. That concept way back in the 60s or 70s, whatever it was. And it's true. So we don't apply ourselves because, well, a number of reasons. If we don't want we don't want success because it will put an obligation on us to face responsibilities we don't want, accountability we want to run away from. Sorry?
Bring more trials.
More trials, and yes, that's right. Clutter our lives even more if we have that success. And yet, on the other hand, fear of failure means, well, you know, at least if I fear failure enough to do nothing, well, I'm not going to get hurt in the long run because I'm already hurt now. I'm
You're
accepting.
Not doing anything at all.
I'm not doing anything.
Mm-hmm. The flip side
of
love casts out fear, doesn't
it? Yes, it does.
The flip side of that is too, when someone achieves great high goals.
Yes.
And if it's something like in sport or something, they try to stay in that place.
Mm.
And that the fear of not reaching and staying in that top level is another thing too. Mm. After having achieved,
yes,
the need stress to have of to maintaining stay there, that. Yes. Is another fear.
Yeah.
That's right. And thus they become obliged to stay there.
Yeah.
Number one. Mm. Number two, they are accountable if they don't. And number three, they don't want that ultimate responsibility of that because of the stress-related factor. But they've made it, but they've got to stay there.
Yeah.
Very difficult.
Yeah.
Or the bar gets lifted.
Well, the bar always gets lifted, doesn't
it? Especially
in
sales, if you can become accomplished and rise up in the firm, but they keep rising the bar all the time. Mm. Oh, you've done that. You can do this now.
You can do more.
Mm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I want to talk a little bit about
the rat on the treadmill for
fear of failure, because it's rather interesting. And I thought, somewhere in the Bible there must be, you know, God's Holy Spirit has selected certain personalities in the Bible that illustrate some of these issues.
Mm.
And I thought, who can I think about in the Bible? Who is it? I could talk about myself, but I'm not in the Bible.
Well, Jonah didn't want to do his...
Yeah, and Jonah didn't want it. Yeah.
No, he didn't want
Although his was rebellion, because he knew Assyria was rising up and was going to conquer Israel, so why should they give repentance? Why should God give repentance to them 100 years before that occurred? See, he was a prophet, so he didn't want them to be saved, so he ran away because he knew what was coming. But,
I was thinking of David, who... but it's a difficult situation, any father to be placed in a situation where he should rise up against his son.
Oh,
but
yeah.
He chose not to rise up, but in the end.
Yes. It worked out that way anyway.
It did, yes.
Despite as they would say in Islam, it was written. Okay, and probably rightly. But Saul. Now, I want to talk about Saul. Not Shaul, not Paul, but Saul. King Saul. When he was elected as king over Israel. They chose him because he was tall, dark and handsome.
Athletic.
He was athletic, he was strong, but he was a flawed man and he had imperfections. And I'm going to show you some of these things. And the reason why he had the imperfections, it's in the book, but we don't read it. We've allowed our ministry to say, oh, this was his humility. What you're reading here is Saul's humility. Nah, I'm out of bar of it. No. After Joshua, let's go back a bit. After Joshua had led Israel into the promised land, the Israelites degenerated into a sin-ridden society that was ruled over by obstinate tribal chieftains in conflict with themselves, with each other.
Sounds like Ireland does.
It does sound like Ireland. Look, the volume we call Judges contains the history of Israel's progressive moral descent into a terrible initial period of miserable corruption. It didn't take them long to forget the journeys through the wilderness and all that God did for them, performing miracle after miracle after miracle every single day for them. No. Why did this situation occur? Well, because they largely began rejecting Yehovah as their one king. And they early started appointing generals to rule over them. And we call them judges. But any rabbi will say, they weren't judges, they were generals, they were military men. They were men who would make judgments, yes, but they were generals. So,
is that true of all the judges?
Including Samuel.
Right, that's because I never knew that.
Oh, yeah. So they desired to be like the Canaanite society that surrounded them with literal human sovereigns instead of becoming more godlike in their economic and political dealings with the world and with each other. And it's a natural way to be. Indeed, we can't ignore the fact that the problems of society existed within the prophet Samuel's own home. All right, now, this is where it gets a bit close to home for me, and I'll admit that. I don't mind admitting that. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and have a look at verse 4 and 5, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, when it says all the elders of Israel, these are all the elders of Israel, not just a few of them, all of them. They were all in agreement. And they demanded of Samuel, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations. Now, if you have a look, just go up a little bit to verse 3. Verse 3 in 1 Samuel 8. No, I'll go back. No, forget that. I will go back. Verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways, at Samuel's ways, but turned aside after finance, after money, even taking bribes and then perverting judgment. Mm-hmm. All right? All right. So what was God's response? Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. Yeah, don't slaughter them, don't kill them. Obey the voice of the people in relation to all that they had said to you. For Samuel, it is not you they have rejected, but me they have rejected from reigning over them. Look at verse 9. Now then, obey their voice. Only you will testify against them and proclaim them the judgment concerning the king who will reign over them. Yeah, God says, give them what they want. Give the twits what they want. Yeah, exactly.
Give them this rope. Let them pull on it as far as they can take it.
Yeah. So Saul became king over the nation of Israel, all right? But he was a very flawed character and a very reluctant sovereign. So are we. So are we. I'm not going to point the finger and not have all my other fingers not pointing back. They're all pointing back at me, and they're pointing back at you. That's a fact. And to everybody listening to this overseas, these fingers, as you point them, are pointing back at us all. As we read through the first section of Samuel, we can read not only about the weaknesses of Saul, we can also see our own shortcomings in him. He is gripped with self-exaltation and self-deception. He is blind to his innate arrogance. He knows better than God, and he is filled with a spirit of delusion as he fails to recognize the wretched depths of his own nature. He is inescapably convinced of his own right decision-making abilities and purposes. He is right in his own eyes. He will argue black is white and white is black. He fails to see his own self-righteousness, and he does not realize his own human limits. At the end of his life, he is sent mad with depressive illness.
I wonder if he had bipolar.
Ah, thank you. Because according to Talia Feldman, very timely question, Talia Feldman, in her work An Unexpected Leader, A Psychiatric Analysis of King Saul, 2014, she writes, "It may well have been that Saul was afflicted with a profound psychological disordering of the brain waves as he cycled in his later years through both the sadness and mania that defines bipolar disorder." Yeah, absolutely. You read through Saul's life and you're seeing bipolar. Whatever the case, if you look at 1 Samuel 9 verse 2, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, the text informs us that Saul was, quote, "a choice young man and a goodly." Okay? Nice. And a goodly, as it says in the Blessed King James. This might at first contradict the description I've given of the son of Kish, but the Hebrew signifies that he was a man built like Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Yeah, you get that impression there.
In his physical appearance, absolutely. And to this, he was taller than others and therefore quite a specimen. The same verse says, "From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." Yeah. So he was there. He was the obvious choice. He was tall.
Yeah.
Of all the things. People look at the physical appearance. They never look at the heart.
Yeah.
He might have been taller, but you know what? He felt inferior to others. This becomes apparent in his response to Samuel in respect of his being honoured by the prophet at his table. As the story goes, Saul has been journeying over miles looking for his father's missing she-asses. Now, he gets to meet Samuel, the man of God, and the last of the generals, the last of the judges. Samuel said to Saul, turn over to 1 Samuel 9, verse 19. 1 Samuel 9, verse 19. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the seer." Now, this is interesting. He doesn't say, "I am the prophet." Why? Because prophet wasn't even devised at that time. You were a seer. You saw into the future. You saw into the heart of God. You saw into human beings. You saw. He says, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the shrine, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind." That must have been a creepy experience, I'm telling you. The seer saying, I'm going to read your brain. I mean, excuse me, you wouldn't want to sit with that bloke. But he says, "As for your asses that were lost 3 days ago." Now again, Saul hasn't shared this with him. He just knows it. He says, "As for your asses that were lost 3 days ago, give no further thought to them, for they have been found." So that must have rattled Saul. How did you know? "And on whom is all Israel's desire fixed, if not on you and all your ancestral house?" Saul answered, notice this. Saul answered, "I am only a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the humblest of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Now, this is interesting because verse 21 in the easy-to-read version of the Bible, verse 21 can read, Why do you say Israel wants me? And in the Living Bible, you must have the wrong man. So here's his inferiority complex. I am only. I am from the least of the tribes. My family is the humblest of all families. Why do you say Israel wants me? See that? These are the things that are ignored by commentators. At this point, he begins. This is the point of exposure. And what does he do? He runs away from his calling. He's gripped by his own fear of failure, even though God has stated that he is with him. 1 Samuel 10, verse 7. God says, I am with you. Not good enough. Not good enough. I'm out of here. And if you look at verse 6, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, Samuel's anointed him, and he returns to his family. As he returns to his family, the Ruach HaKodesh comes on him and, quote, he becomes another man, unquote. All right? He becomes another man. Yet, that's all very well, but yet when he meets his uncle, Saul recalls all that happened to him in his search for the lost donkeys and his meeting with Samuel, but he imparts only part of the story. Now I've known this for years, and it's evident if you read the Bible, you'll see that I'm right on this. It says in 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 16, Saul said to his uncle, Samuel told us plainly that the asses were found. That's true. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not. Please notice that. He's very selective about what he shared with his uncle. And this is no show of humility, as some Bible commentators suggest,
want
to see the best in everything.
He's not going to get knocked down by his uncle for thinking himself so grand.
Exactly. Point taken. Saul was having second thoughts about breaking the news of his anointing as king over Israel. And as Robertson just pointed out, he was going to get knocked down because of his presumptuous attitude, even though it had come from Samuel the seer. Look, he may well have looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but inside he was a psychological bedwetter. I can't put it any other way. From this point on, Saul would continue to retreat into himself, refusing to stand up to the level of his formidable height and stature. He felt so inferior in himself, had such an inferiority complex, that he took advantage of the prowess of others engaged in military matters to align them to himself. Look at verse 52 of 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, verse 52. Read what it says. There was a hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw a strong man or any valued man, he attached him to himself. Now, this was not a strategy he pursued for any other reason than if a battle was lost, he could place blame upon his colleagues. And this is missed. This is missed. People don't see it. Because they're looking for the good all the time instead of looking at the real soul, the real human. The Hebrew form, he attached that person to himself, does not read, he attached himself to them. Please notice. He was not comfortable in aligning with others. They had to align with him.
I've got, he personally drafted him. You know, whenever he noticed any brave and athletic man, he personally drafted him.
Yeah.
And there's a notation that says, much like the Prussian kings, especially old Fritz, with their 7-foot grenadiers.
That's right. And if they weren't 7 foot, they wore the big grenadier helmet, which made them look bigger. not like the honest to God Scots, who at least had their bagpipes and scare the hell out of them. So when Samuel called all Israel together to appoint Saul as king, he up and disappeared. Look at 1 Samuel 10, verse 20. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 20. And Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Samuel brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they sought him, he could not be found. He skedaddled out of there. So they inquired further of Jehovah. Yeah, that's a good idea. Ask God. Ask God. Is he late? Will the man yet get here? And Jehovah said, see, he has hidden himself among the baggage carts and wagons. You see, God didn't have a very, very high profile view of Saul. He says, see, he's hidden himself over there behind
God was more interested in his successor that would come after him.
Absolutely.
He would never have got there.
God was way ahead.
Had it not been for Saul.
Then they ran and brought him from there. And in the Hebrew, it says they ran and forcibly dragged him from there. So, when he took his stand among the people, I love the way the Holy Spirit has written this. You know, he's head and tall over everyone. He says, when he took his stand, yes, measure up, Saul, measure up to your height, says the Holy Spirit. So when he took his stand, play on words, among the people, he was head and shoulders taller than all of them. Samuel said to all the people, now, I'm sure this was sarcastic what he said, all right, but I'm reading into it, I admit. Do you see the one whom Jehovah has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. So I can see that as a stinging rebuke from Samuel to the people of Israel. All right. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Yeah, they're still doing it over there.
These
in England.
Are the people who chose Barabbas instead.
That's right. These are the same. Yes, that's right. Same people. So what a remarkable contrast is this to King David. You brought him up a few minutes ago, and rightly so. Because, as you pointed out, he succeeded Saul. When the prophet sought David, remember when the prophet first came to find David? Mm. He was also missing.
Yeah.
Right, drawing a parallel.
He was just the kid out tending sheep.
At least they knew where he was. Mm. He was out with the sheep. They knew where to find him. They didn't know where to find Saul. He skedaddled out of there and hid behind the wagons and the garbage and the baggage and all of that. So, and Saul was taller than everybody else, and David was short. Yeah. He wasn't a big person.
He was the least likely, they thought, that be chosen.
Absolutely. You know, as we further engage ourselves in the story of Saul, we constantly find Saul looking back at us. We can see Saul in all of us. So Saul valued his own elevated self-confidence above God's demands, which is what killed him eventually. Mm-hmm. Particularly interesting when we consider how shallow is his own sense of personal worth. Mm. Very shallow. Always savouring the popular opinion of his public. Always savouring that. Wanting good feedback. Well, everybody wants that if they're going on pursuit of a journey. But there's right motives and there's wrong motives. Mm. He never adjusts. Saul never adjusts his maladaptive and well-ingrained patterns of behaviour, and he makes no attempt to alter his attitudes. This is what I find unnerving about Saul. Instead of taking prime accountability for his own actions, he constantly shifts the blame to others, even onto the public whose trust he values. There's a word for it today. It's called narcissism. And Saul is gripped with it. There are many Sauls among us in this world. A lot of Sauls. Do you remember the public gaffes of Prime Minister William McMahon, 20th Prime Minister of Australia, 1971-1972, leader of the Liberal Party? On one occasion as Prime Minister, he promised, quote, increasing opportunities for unemployment in the new year, unquote. Yeah, and also stated the Liberal Party would, quote, honour all our promises on the problems we have made, unquote.
The problems we have made.
Yeah. But worse was to come.
He was the worst Prime Minister we ever had. Oh, he was a terrible, weak man.
Worse was to come when, in a speech, he declared that the public ought to, quote, study our record and vote Labour, unquote.
was having a feud before he came.
No, he was just a dingbat. Look,
he was. How did he ever get into that position?
A fellow senior minister, Sir Paul Hasluck, okay, now I've got a lot of time for Paul Hasluck, wrote a short description of sorts about Billy McMahon in 1968, which was suppressed for 30 years. Quote, I confess to a dislike of McMahon. The longer one is associated with him, the deeper the contempt for him grows, and I find it hard to allow him any merit. Disloyal, devious, dishonest, untrustworthy, petty, cowardly. All these adjectives had been weighed by me, and I could not in truth modify or reduce any one of them in its application to McMahon. I find him a contemptible creature. He could not be trusted, and he worked for his own advancement by trying to destroy the reputation of his rivals. He gave away cabinet secrets. Remember this, suppressed for 30 years. Sometimes out of vanity and sometimes corruptly in order to buy favours for himself from the press or to injure his colleagues. He was a habitual liar and also a man who lied by calculation about other people and about himself. Unquote. That's Sir Paul Hasluck's view of our modern Saul, Billy McMahon. Mm. Even the former Prime Minister, Sir Robert Menzies, who had McMahon in his cabinet for many years, said of him, quote, McMahon, to me, is a contemptible little squirt. He just looked forward to tomorrow's leading article in the newspapers. That's all. McMahon, I think, is the most characterless man who was ever Prime Minister of Australia. A dreadful little man, unquote. Mm-hmm. Remember Sir John McEwen? McEwen said, I will resign if that man is not destroyed by Whitlam. I will resign. And he was a National Party.
We were so jubilant.
He was a dreadful little man indeed. I know a few personal home truths about this political pygmy myself. I'm not going there, don't worry. Who? McMahon? I wouldn't think so. But certainly it was Prime Minister, you're probably getting Holt mixed up with him. Holt Ground.
Yeah, it was Holt.
Mm. Certainly it was Prime Minister Gough Whitlam who called McMahon Tiberius with a telephone. Good old Gough said it. He had a turn of phrase. He had a turn of phrase. I appreciated
did,
back then.
Yeah.
So, it was Whitlam who crushed him in the 1972 It's Time campaign, which brought Gough and the Labor Party out of a 19-year wilderness experience to victory.
The only man I ever voted for. And the last one.
And the last one that I voted for. We could spend a few hours discussing the gaffes made by prime ministers and American presidents, especially George W. Bush, all of whom were Sauls in one way or another.
Mm.
And what of President Nixon?
Oh.
It's really good. In a speech before Congress during the Watergate crisis, he uttered these words, immortalising his stupidity. Quote, it is time to get rid of our discredited president. Well, I mean, we're present welfare system. Unquote.
A prophet!
Richard Nixon ought to have read Menninger's Man Against Himself.
Mm.
He would have had a clearer understanding of the working of his subconscious.
Yeah.
And he would never have designed to tape and protect recordings of his incriminating remarks that eventually destroyed his presidency. The question has been often asked as to why Nixon was so terrified of psychiatrists. He had reason to be. Okay, according to psychiatrist Gordon Livingston, too soon old, too late smart, 32 things you need to know now, 2005, page 46. Nixon was not the only thought bubble politician in the USA to voice humiliating statements of inner self-condemnation as confession. And remember, that's what Saul was doing. He would literally tell people his problem without realising what he was saying. After all, Condoleezza Rice, now, here we go. I might upset some people in America, I don't mean this personally, but Condoleezza Rice almost brought the house down, old Condoleezza, with her gaffe from the subconscious. Quote, as I was telling my husband, as I was telling President Bush, unquote. Yes, the conscious mind speaks from the subconscious indeed. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. And said Solomon in what must be the foundational premise of all modern authentic psychiatry. So what can be done about the fear of failure and other fears? Read the book. Isaiah 41, verse 10.
Him, for he cares for you.
Oh, yes, that too. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. See, fear not, I am with you. Not, I'm here now with you, I'm not tomorrow. No, it's the I am. He's there all the time. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hallelujah, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you know, and 2 Timothy 1:7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Luke 22, verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Yeah, stop fearing. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on.
Yeah.
For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.
Yeah.
Consider the ravens. Yeah, consider these little guys out here as well, the magpies. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? It's true. Luke 12, verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now these were sold, why? To sacrifice. The poor of the land would sacrifice the poor little sparrow. And it says, but not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear. You're of more value than many sparrows.
Yeah.
In Psalm 23, verse 4 and 5, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Matthew 17, verse 7, Yeshua came and touched them. Now, this is interesting. In the Greek, he touched them gently.
Yeah.
He touched them, yes, but gently.
What verse was that?
Verse 7, Matthew 17, verse 7. Yeshua came and touched them gently and said, rise and have no fear.
Yeah. I like that scripture that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path.
Absolutely. It is hard to overcome the Yetzer Hara as required by God the Father through Christ. And the difficulties of dealing with the fear of failure, which may also be termed a fear of success, for they seem to go hand in glove, they're immense. And if we attempt to make a rapid change in our nature, okay, if we attempt to make a rapid change in our nature, we are doomed to fail because quick growth will always end in disaster. Any alteration, any adjustment in our attitudes and behaviour is by its very character a very painfully slow process. Change is incremental, but we need to start somewhere. Think of Thomas Edison, the greatest inventor of all time. Started out with nothing more than a positive mental attitude. And when I say nothing more, I mean nothing more. He possessed no personal knowledge of physics, no personal knowledge of chemistry, no knowledge of mathematics, no knowledge of the comprehension of electronics. So what did he possess? A singular interest in how things worked. That was it. A singular interest in how things worked. He said, I want to be a creator like God. Guess what? God went, okay. Okay. Yeshua revealed an absolute guarantee from which we can all profit. But again, King James got it wrong. If you go to Matthew 7:7, King James says, ask and you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. No, 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 no. A billion, trillion times no. Yeshua said, keep on asking. Yes. Now don't ask. No, keep on asking and you shall receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking. Eventually the door will be open to you. See? Keep doing it. Follow through. Don't stop with a simple prayer. Keep it going, 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 going. Why? Because eventually...
I'll get sick of you. Yeah.
But you're bringing it about.
You're bringing it about. You're the one doing it. You're the creator.
Yeah.
That's absolutely.
This is where a lot of Christians give up. Yeah. Because they'll pray about something. Because Paul said, I asked three times and he didn't answer me. So people think, oh, well, I asked three times. You didn't answer me. Therefore, God's not going to answer that prayer.
That's right.
And yet that widow kept knocking on the door. Remember that? So we've got these... conflicts in Christian's mind, but in Paul's case, we can't make that the standard
for everybody else.
But it's if you keep at it and keep at it and keep at it and keep at it, you will get that goal. Like you were talking about athletes, and I was talking about athletes. That's that thing that they have in their head. I'm going to win at Wimbledon, says this 12-year-old who's learning to play tennis in his father's backyard. And he does, because he determines it. He brings about. He keeps knocking on the door to create that thing in the long run.
That's right. So therefore we work in conjunction with God, because with God, with him,
and you
in
just
association with him, all things are possible.
And you're saying this through intercessory prayer too.
Yes.
On behalf of others.
That's
I'm
right.
I'm actually hearing what God is doing in someone's life. That person's been prayed for every day by day.
It's wonderful.
And
And you said, put your plans before God.
That's right.
He will bring them to pass.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the same equation, really, isn't it?
Yeah,
well, you're believing, knowing God can do it.
Yes.
So, I mean, if you don't believe God can do it, well, you might as well not.
It doesn't mean he's going to do it today or tomorrow or next week or 10 years from now. But eventually something will happen and you'll go, oh, look, I desired that thing my whole life.
Over
sometimes he'll give you things
ago,
that you've just had quietly desiring in your heart and you've never really voiced and you're not real sure if it'll ever really happen, but you hope it does. And then suddenly it happens and you go, you know, wow, I've been having that secret little desire sitting there all those years and God knew it was there.
Over 40 years ago, as you will testify, I was told by God that somebody would appear and would help.
Oh, it's not that long. Do you mean?
Not that long?
No.
Okay, but it must be pretty close to a few decades, surely.
No, you know that directional thing you've got?
All right.
It carries over into...
It was a long time ago, I was told a particular person would come on the scene. And I said, okay, I'm expecting it. It never happened. Until this week. It was a long time between drinks. Oh. Let me put it that way.
Yeah.
All right. But
see, time for us is very different to what it is to God.
Yes.
Yes, and he, that person had to get to a certain point before he was able to make that whole reconnection.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And you can't, like you said, can't push growth.
No, you can't.
Can't put an old head on young shoulders, all those things.
No. But, you know, when Yeshua said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, we have tended to spiritualize that away simply as advice. But it's more than advice, because if you look at Luke 11 verse 9, which is the parallel, Luke 11 verse 9, Christ is very emphatic He introduces this thought with the words of command. I am telling you, he said. Keep on asking and you shall receive. Keep on seeking, you shall find. Keep on knocking, the door will be opened to you. He said, it all starts with, I am telling you. It's a command. Keep on asking is a command. Keep on seeking is a command. Keep on knocking is a command. It's a command. Napoleon Hill says, somewhere along the way, the idea for which you are searching will reveal itself to you. That has been the experience of most of the students of the philosophy of creating a positive mental attitude and definiteness of purpose. When the idea comes, you will recognize it, for it should come with such force you cannot escape it. Now, that's a fact. I've seen that. It's happened to me in my life. He says, you may be sure of that provided you are sincerely searching for it. One of the imponderable features of the philosophy of positive mental attitude is that it inspires the creation of new ideas, reveals the presence of opportunities for self-advancement which had been previously overlooked, and inspires one to move on to his own personal initiative in embracing and making the most of such opportunities. He adds, this feature of the philosophy is not the result of chance. It was designed. You see, he recognises a creator is in charge of our thinking processes. It was designed to produce a specific effect. Since it is obvious that an opportunity which a man creates for himself, for instance, Alicia and your Bible study group. There it is. An opportunity which a man creates for himself, or an idea with which he may be inspired through his own thought, is more beneficial than any he may borrow from others, for the very procedure by which a man creates useful ideas leads him unerringly to the discovery of the source from which he may acquire additional ideas when he needs them. And that's the point. You finally get led to the source of ideas. And this is precisely why evangelism is so vitally important for all of us. By helping others to find the path, you will find it for yourselves. Mm. What I'm teaching here is powerful if we can rise to the occasion and put attractive, positive, prayerful affirmations into practice. Now, this is so important, I'm going to repeat it because I'm sure that some people in America and Britain are not writing this down, but it's important. This is precisely why evangelism is so vitally important for all of us. By helping others to find the path, you will find it for yourselves. What I am teaching here is powerful if we can rise to the occasion and put attractive, positive, prayerful affirmations into practice. That's a fact. That's a fact. Remember that we are what we think about all day long. That's what we are. And in fact, if you say to somebody, you know, what do you think about all day long? Some people wouldn't want to share it. All right? So I have found...
Perhaps shouldn't.
And perhaps shouldn't, yeah. So I have found that the most effective way to appropriate the principles of the philosophy of individual achievement is by teaching it to others. I've been doing that for all this time. All right? So when we begin to teach anything, we start to learn more, much more, about that which we are teaching, about that which we are teaching. This is the secret of the BRI-IMCF success in the development of our unique theology. It is this way that God's Holy Spirit has been teaching me. I was asked recently on the IMCF board about the methodology and all of that of, you know, how do we determine what is right, wrong in Scripture and not Scripture and so on and so forth. This is where I'm saying the personal relationship with God the Father, Yehovah, Anochi, I, Source, is so vitally important that we surrender to the degree that we are living, not only in our work life of this world's system, but in the ideal. The ideal is where God's Spirit enters into your head, and as Napoleon Hill said, the very procedure by which a man creates useful ideas leads him unerringly to the discovery of the source from which he may acquire additional ideas when he needs them, unquote. And this is where I am. This is how it works. The Holy Spirit enters in and leads you, guides you, directs you, rebukes you, chastises you under the heavy hand of God. I've had that a number of times. So, yet having said all that, I was approached by a student recently who wondered where they fitted into this plan and purpose of salvation, even though they had been planted into this work of God. They were sincerely wondering where God wanted them to be. They failed to realize or fully appreciate they are where God wants them to be right now. And all they need to do to be an effective witness of the resurrection mandate is to start learning. To become educated. Yeah. Read. Mm. Study. Mm. Hello? It's too hard. Oh, damn it. No, it's not. Get a life.
But unfortunately, Christianity has taught them to seek some kind of station in their Christianity.
Yes.
And if they're just living life, I've seen them in churches where they're living just their life and they feel that they're unimportant, that God has not chosen them to do a good enough work, that they're obviously not up to God's scratch, you know?
And well, so don't understand the body and how the body functions, do they?
No. And right. Also people aren't...
That's exactly right.
They're not humble in what they've got. They haven't recognised it in humility, what they actually have. They're looking for something bigger and greater and more exciting and more fulfilling.
God gives more grace to the hidden parts.
Yes.
I'm so glad that's written in there.
Yes.
Yes, so am I. It's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Yeah. As a student, you become a teacher by sharing this incredible truth to others you know and who have shown a keen interest in your beliefs. And thus the law of compensation will be assured. This is what people overlook. This is all about law. Mm. Not law for salvation, but law as what Christ wants. As yes, an understanding of the consequences of action.
Yeah.
Because if you break the law, the law will break you. That's just a fact.
Choose the mountains. Choose evil or good.
That's right.
Make your choice today because it's the rest of your life.
That's right. There are laws of human relationships. Dale Carnegie wrote a whole book about it, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Mm. His wife wrote another one, Don't Grow Old, Grow Up. Remember that? So Norman Vincent Peale wrote all about the laws of psychology.
Mm.
Wonderful.
But the whole of life is full of choices.
Yeah. It's full of choices.
And everything. It's not always two choices. It's often a lot. They say on average every decision to be made has five choices.
Five consequences. Yeah,
and from each one of those is five more. Mm. You think of how fractals are made. That's how far things can go.
So there's a law of compensation. This is just a fact. It's a law like the law of gravitation or the law of thermodynamics. It's that the law of compensation works as you share the truth of God. It comes back to you with people saying, we want to know more. We're in this ministry together. And for some overseas, I want to make it quite clear, I am decidedly not an autocrat. That's been hinted at lately. But I am not an autocrat. I am waiting patiently for others among our student body to stand up and be counted in their willingness to become evangelistic as I am. We could easily start fellowship groups and cells in the USA, in the UK, in India, in Pakistan, in Africa, in South America. It's certainly not only up to the Revitson and I to do this work. It's a collective effort. God demands teamwork. You find that from all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. God demands teamwork. He demanded it under the Noahian deluge period. He demanded it under the Sinai covenant. He demanded it under all the covenants of Israel. And he's demanding it under the new covenant. He demands teamwork. And the 40-year mark in respect of this ministry and work of God is coming up soon, and God is waiting for you as we are. 40 is the number of trials. Yeah, and we've been through a few. So this next 40, when this 40 years is up, I want to see something happening. The teachings of the IMCF, especially those relating to the resurrection mandate, I must insist, taken as definite and potent creative expressions of the gospel of God's grace, let's not overlook that, because that's integrally what it is, may so radically change the biochemistry of the mind that it will take and actually adopt the spiritual qualities which recognize no such reality as failure or defeat, as I mentioned earlier. By God's Holy Spirit penetrating our consciousness and sinking into the depths of the subconscious, we can affect everyone we meet, humankind and animal kind. Humankind and animal kind, as our thoughts find expression into the collective unconscious. Now, but isn't that exactly what God is doing, what he's accomplishing? Yeah. Of course it is. Don't God's thoughts progressively sink into the collective unconscious through evangelism by his servants? Of course. Our number one major obstacle in the Christian walk remains that believers readily acknowledge the obstacles in our path while failing to recognize the spiritual power at their command by which those same obstacles may be removed at will. But we shall pursue these and other thoughts in our next lecture. Are there any questions on any of that last hour and a half? No, silence reigns. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. It's time for coffee.